Okay, if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be doing verses 5 to 9 this evening. Verses 5 to 9. These verses constitute really the conclusion to the second of three divisions of the book of Ephesians. The first division is the first three chapters, which talks about our wealth in Christ, and then chapters 4 and 5, and the first little bit of chapter 6 talks about our walk in Christ, and then the last part of the majority of chapter 6 talks about our warfare in Christ. And for that reason, I kind of feel as if the chapter divisions are a little bit out of sync here in Ephesians. I think really at the end of verse 9 should be the end of the chapter 5, really, and verse 10 should be the beginning of chapter 6. But hey ho, it is what it is. Now, just to remind us of the theme of what's being talked about here, we're talking about our walk in Christ. And this last section of this part of chapter 5 and the first bit of chapter 6 really starts off with verse 18, I'd say. Of chapter 5, where it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And what follows after that verse is what a Spirit-filled life looks like. When you are filled with your Holy Spirit, what a Spirit-filled marriage looks like, what a Spirit-filled parenthood and home life looks like. And here we look at what a Spirit-filled employment looks like in the subjects of slaves and masters. And what Paul does is he gives an overview of the righteous and godly conduct of slaves and masters. And he says that neither slaves nor masters can effectively execute their roles without the anointing and the indwelling assistance of the Holy Spirit. In fact, any area of the Christian life, as described in the New Testament, cannot be lived without the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And it's for that reason we should be asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. Any attempt to be a righteous and godly Christian without the Holy Spirit is to operate in the flesh, to be a carnal Christian, and will result in failure and disappointment. If we want victory in our life, victory in the workplace, we must not look to our own strength, ingenuity, or strategy. We must look, as always, to the instruction of the Word of God and seek to execute it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's read Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. "Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threats, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, different translations use a different word there. That first word in verse 5, I've got servants in my Bible. You might have bond servant. Other translations have the word slave. I tend to think slave is the best translation, but horses for courses. But it's because that word slave appears there that these verses, along with other verses from other passages in the scripture, are often quoted in the argument that the Bible endorses slavery, that Paul endorses slavery. And before we actually go into the text proper, I wanted to address this common objection to the Word of God and to the writings of Paul that it endorses slavery. Because what do we say in response to this accusation? Is it true? Does the Bible support slavery? Well, no, that's my basic answer. But I'd better give you a little bit more than that. First of all, we must recognise that slavery was common practice in the Roman Empire. And so Paul is speaking into a very common situation. Some sources say there was between 30 to 40% of the empire were slaves. I've even come across some sources that say it was as much as 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves. I think 40% is probably more accurate. But Paul is not speaking to endorse slavery, and neither is Paul speaking to oppose or rise up against slavery. What Paul is doing is recognising there is a situation there that Christians find themselves in, and he's saying, this is how you serve the Lord if you find yourself in that situation. Whatever you find yourself in the midst of, be it good or bad, this is how you serve God. And I think this is important for us to recognise, because every person will find themselves in some aspect of their life which is not ideal. You'll always find yourself in some area of your life which you don't like. And what we need to do in those circumstances is to seek God to speak to us in the midst of whatever situation we're facing which is not ideal, and ask for his guidance. I mean, it might be that you're not in an employment situation that you like. You don't like your boss, you don't like the job, or you might not even be employed. You know, you need God to speak into that situation. It might be that you don't like your government. The government's not ideal. I mean, that's especially true if you're in a communist or a country with an Islamic government. But it might be that conservatives are in power and you're a Labour man. And you need God to speak into that situation to show you how you should respond in a godly manner. Or it might be that your health situation is not good. You're not as healthy as you would like to be. And you need God to speak to you in that situation. How should I rightly respond and serve God in the midst of bad health or in the situation of bad finances? And we could pick any number of different examples, you know, just put your own situation on the bottom of the list there. And what occurs to me is it's man's natural response to want to change the situation. The situation is not ideal. Let's change the situation, because the problem is perceived to be external, and therefore the solution must be external, i.e. change circumstances. But what we're going to find here is that it's God's spiritual response to want to change the person. God says the problem is not external, the problem is internal, and the solution is an internal change of heart. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing in these verses. He is speaking not to slavery, he's speaking to the heart. Look there at verse 5. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart. He's addressing the heart. Go there to verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Paul is addressing the heart, not slavery. Now, still thinking about whether the Bible does or doesn't endorse slavery, knowing that this is not what Paul's subject is, you might argue and say, well, surely there should be a biblical outcry against slavery. But where is it within Scripture? A Christian call to rise up against such a wicked and barbaric practice. And some interpret the relative silence of Scripture and the silence of Paul as an inverted endorsement. Well, in response to this, I would want to read Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, which I'm sure you're all familiar to, where it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now, when Paul's writing this, this is not an endorsement of Rome. This is to show the right Christian response to the governing authorities. And that response is submission. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. We should submit to our governing authorities, recognising they've been put there by God. Now, also, it says there in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." So, to have a public outcry and to say, let's rise up, let's fight against slavery, let's have a mass riot, that is completely against the way that God would want the Christian to respond. Because if you resist the authority, you're resisting the ordinance of God. It's for that reason, I think, that a Christian shouldn't be involved in strikes, shouldn't be involved in marches, shouldn't be involved in uprisings because they're not sanctioned by God. It's very interesting to me that it's around about this time that Paul was writing that we get the situation called the Great Revolt in Judea, which started in AD 66. The Roman province of Judea was notably the worst and most problematic region for Rome. Nobody wanted to serve in Judea. The Jews were a pain in the neck because they refused to accept Roman rule. They refused to bow to Caesar's ascribed divinity and they refused to pay taxes. And instead of acknowledging the pantheon of gods, they dogmatically adhered to a monotheistic religion and were constantly caught up in rebellious uprisings. And matters got so heated that Rome had no choice, and they marched into Judea to put down the great Jewish revolt in AD 66. And of course, we all know that it resulted in the destruction of the Jewish temple and the dispersement of the Jewish population in AD 70. And that calls back to memory Romans 13 verse 2, where it says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Judea resisted the governing authority and they ended up bringing judgment upon themselves for doing so. We should not be following that same character. In short, I don't think the Christian is called to be a social warrior. I don't think the Christian is called to instigate social change. There can be, as a result of our Christian morality and our behaviour, a knock-on effect, but we're not called to be social warriors. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to be witnesses in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. And the situation, obviously, that Paul is speaking into is one of slavery. Now, you might object and say, well, there were two Christian men who stood up and fought against slavery. And we can think about, what about Wilberforce? What about Abraham Lincoln? Wilberforce, of course, was instrumental in bringing about the abolition of slavery in England, and Lincoln instrumental in bringing about the abolition of slavery in America. And as far as I'm aware, they were both Christians. But the point I would say is that God raised these men up for this job. He put them in positions of power and influence so they could bring that change rightly. And he put that calling on their lives. But for those to whom Paul was addressing, they were not put in positions of power. They were not called to dismantle slavery. They were everyday believers who were required to serve God in their own situations. And that is why Paul is speaking. And we as believers should be actively cultivating a closer walk with Jesus, asking him daily, what is your will for my life? And we walk in the light he has given us. We don't walk in our ambitions or goals. We don't walk with an agenda of trying to instigate social change. We walk with the goal of being a witness for Christ and doing that which he has guided us as individuals to do. Now, just to give you a better understanding of slavery in the day that Paul is writing, Roman slavery was both different and similar to what we consider slavery to be today. It was different in the sense of it was not based on race. Slaves weren't typically black people, which is what I guess automatically comes to our mind when we think of slavery. Slaves were those that were taken from conquered territories. So you could have had British slaves, slaves from Gaul, slaves from Germany, slaves from the Rhine and all other areas. And race wasn't an issue. It's about subduing the people by getting them to be slaves. But slavery was similar to modern slavery in that it was degrading, it was abusive, and it was marked by cruelty. Slaves were the property of their masters. They could be bought or sold at will. They were treated harshly, they were whipped, they were branded, and they were raped. And also the master could kill their slave if they weren't happy with them, and there'd be no repercussions, no punishment for killing your slave, because they were your property. You were free to do with them what you will. But slaves could, if they were able to gain enough money, buy their freedom. And it was this hope of becoming a freedman that encouraged submission and obedience in slaves. Former slaves were called freedmen, or they were sometimes called plebeians, where we get our word plebs. And but even if they managed to get their freedom, they never were able to get a high social status, so they were able to attain to an office, and the stigma of being a slave never really left them. They were downgraded in society, looked down upon, even if they were free. But if we were to look at slavery within Israel, Israeli slavery, it was very different. Slavery in Israel took two forms. You could be a citizen and a slave, or you could be an outsider and a slave, a foreigner. Now, citizens, Jewish people who were slaves, it was a form of indentured service, i.e. it was fixed term and it was under a legal contract. Whereas outsiders, it was a more permanent slave status, but it wasn't to be cruel or harsh. Jewish citizens who hit hard times could sell themselves into slavery. They would typically serve 6 years, and on the seventh year, the Sabbath year, they would be set free according to the law of Moses. And I'm sure we've all heard that if that particular Jewish citizen, after serving that sixth term, thought that their master was particularly good, they could choose to be permanently a slave to their master, and to do that, they would submit to a ceremony where they would go to the doorway of the house and the slave's ear would be pierced, so the contract would be sealed with blood. I've got a pierced ear, but that's not due to slavery, that's due to a mishap with a friend of mine when I was younger, but we'll worry about that another time. Foreign slaves could be acquired through purchase in Israel, or captured through war, the spoils of war. The Gibeonites were an example of foreign outsiders. But they were to be treated with respect and not with cruelty. That was laid down in the law of Moses. They would be treated with respect. And if a slave were to lose an eye or a tooth due to the master's cruelty, they would immediately gain their freedom under the Mosaic law. So there was legislation there to protect the lives and the health of their slaves. But what is most interesting to me, that male slaves who were foreigners in Israel were to be circumcised. And because they were circumcised, they were then eligible to partake in the Passover. Now we know that the Passover is the salvation story for the Jew. They were once slaves in Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea and came to the wilderness. And the first thing they did was, before they left, was have the Passover. It's a commemoration of God's salvation. And so, then God made a covenant with Israel in the wilderness. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And so slaves could come into that covenant, and they could partake in that salvation meal, i.e. come to a place of salvation, even though they were slaves. And so foreign slaves could be within Israel is they could be integrated into Jewish culture, and via circumcision and Passover come to a place of salvation. And unlike Roman slavery, Israel slavery was not cruel, it wasn't harsh, it wasn't oppressive. It resulted in an elevation of status from slave to a member of citizenship and a partaker in the salvation that God had given the nation. And really, Israeli slavery was more like employment than anything else. And it's just really interesting to see that God's ultimate goal for slaves within Israel is to bring them to a place of salvation. Mm. And I think that's quite wonderful. Now, with that rather lengthy preamble and introduction, I want to look at the passage, and really the passage is split into two parts, verses 5 to 8, which talks about the duty of a slave, and verse 9, which talks about the duty of the master. So let's just reread verses 5 to 8 again. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to God, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So the principal command is this, that slaves should be obedient to those who are their masters. That is the command. And following on from that, that word slave there, or servant, depending upon your translation, is the Greek word doulos, which I'm sure we've all heard before. And doulos, it was a bond servant. He was one who had chosen the path of slavery, a person who had had their ear nailed to the doorway, and someone who had given himself up fully to the service of another, someone who is devoted to the interests of another. And it was for this reason that it was the favourite term of Paul and the other apostles of the New Testament with regard to their relationship with God, because they were someone who had given themselves up fully to the service of another, namely Jesus Christ. They were someone who had devoted themselves to the interests of another, Jesus Christ. And that's really what a servant was to be devoted to the service of somebody else. And I guess no doubt Paul is conscious of this when he exhorts the Ephesian slaves to be obedient to their masters, to give themselves fully to the service of their master, to be devoted to their interests. And Paul is calling for wholehearted service. Again, it's an issue of heart. Give yourself wholeheartedly to that walk of life. Now, for us, there is, for those in employment especially, there is an obvious application for us. You are a slave to your employer. You have sold your body and your mind for a fixed time to be used by somebody else. That fixed time is usually 9 to 5, but you could do night shift, of course. But you are to be devoted and give yourself fully in the service of your master for that fixed term that you are to be employed. You are to be wholehearted in your service to your employer. Now, the question is, how do I know whether I'm being wholehearted in my service? How is this outworked? And here in verse 5, Paul gives three ways by which we know whether we're being wholehearted in our service. The first is with fear and trembling. The second is in sincerity of heart. And third, as to Christ. Let's look at fear and trembling. Now, if you were to dial down to what the words fear and trembling mean, fear means to be in mortal dread, and trembling is quaking with fear, which seems like an odd thing to exhort people to be who are in employment, to say, oh, I need to be in mortal dread and quaking fear of my employer. I think it would be helpful to know that this term, fear and trembling, appears three times in the New Testament and is actually an idiom. It's an idiomatic phrase. And what it means is it's used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability to complete or to meet all the requirements asked of him. To be in fear and trembling is to say, I don't trust that I've got the ability to meet the requirements that are being asked of me. It's to fear that you are unable to completely fulfill the task. And for that reason, we should be asking for God to help us to meet the requirements of the task. We are to be in fear and trembling in service to God and recognize that we cannot meet all the requirements of service to God. And recognizing our inability, we cry out to God to give us his Holy Spirit to strengthen us to be able to serve him. That term, fear and trembling, can be found in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And in this passage, Paul had just dispatched Titus to visit Corinth. And we read there, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Basically, the Corinthians didn't feel able to meet all the requirements of receiving Titus in Paul's name. And so, not trusting in their own ability to meet all of Titus's needs, they received him in the Spirit, and as a consequence, Titus' spirit in turn was refreshed. They relied upon God to receive Titus in the right manner, and thus Titus was fully refreshed. The other place, which perhaps you might be a little bit more familiar with, is Philippians 2, verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I.e., do not trust in your own ability to be able to work out your own salvation, but with fear and trembling, you rely upon God to help you to work out your salvation through the Holy Spirit working through you. So whether it be Corinthian hospitality, whether it be Philippian salvation, or whether it be Ephesians servitude as we see here, it should be approached with fear and trembling, i.e. not relying upon your own ability to fulfill the command, but relying upon the Holy Spirit to equip and enable you to fulfill the command. I feel as if I've been rather long-winded about what I wanted to say here. The good and godly employee will operate in fear and trembling, recognising they can't do it in their own strength. They'll ask God to help them to be a good employee. They'll ask God to fill them with the Holy Spirit to help them to meet the requirements of the job. And that's what I do. Every day when I'm driving to work, I'm praying, spending time with the Lord, and I'm asking God to fill me with his Holy Spirit, that I might be able to do a good job for my customers, that he would equip me with the ability to give the right level of attention to the tasks that lay before me, that I would not miss anything obvious. Feeling a sense of inability in myself, I ask God to help me in that job. I approach my work with fear and trembling. The second trait or way that we can know that we are I've lost my passage. The second way that we know that we are being obedient to our masters in the way that God wants us to be is, it says there, to serve, to be obedient to your masters in sincerity of heart. That word, that phrase, in sincerity of heart, could also be translated with singleness of heart. And it talks about how a slave should not have divided loyalties. You should be single-hearted in your devotion, in your loyalty to your employer. Now, I think the most common divided loyalty that we have in this day and age is serving the boss and you are serving the paycheck. That's why you're going to work, because you want the paycheck at the end of the month. So you're not just serving the boss, you're serving the paycheck, and that's why you're going there. When really, that is divided loyalties. That's not sincerity of heart, that's not singleness of heart. Singleness of heart is working to serve the boss. And of course, in the Roman Empire, a slave would not be serving his master for the paycheck, because they wouldn't be getting paid. And a slave wouldn't be serving his master for a reward, because there wouldn't be a reward. A slave would be serving his master with a singular motive of doing what has been asked of him. And for us in employment, whilst at work, you are not employed to be working toward any other goal than to do what has been asked of you. You should have sincerity of heart, singleness of heart, just to be focused upon what has been asked of you. To be working just so you can get a paycheck is the wrong motivation for a Christian. That is the wrong reason to be in a job, because it is a selfish orientation and it will result in poor service. And I think it's for this reason that it's best if you can find employment in a sphere to which you are fully invested and best equipped to outwork. There's no point taking a job in a career that kills your enthusiasm. So I would say, as far as it is possible, build a career in something in which your heart is fully invested. Then you can work with sincerity of heart, with singleness of heart, and you can give yourself wholeheartedly to what's been asked of you. Before I was a plumber, I worked in finance, and I've got to say, I found it as dull as dishwater. It started off okay, but it got worse and worse and worse. And so instead of concentrating upon the spreadsheet, I found that I was flicking the screen to the internet, checking my email, updating my profile on Facebook and all the rest of it. Not good. I had divided loyalties. So what did I do? I made a career change. It's a long story. I won't bore you with it now. And obviously I'm a plumber now. And I find myself wholeheartedly invested in the job. And it is a completely different motivation at work inside of me. A good way to have sincerity of heart is to make sure you're in the right career, one that you can give yourself fully to. The third way that you know that you are serving your master in the way that God would have you do is seen there again in verse 5, as to Christ, the last three words of verse 5. But that term, as to Christ, is expanded upon lower down, where it says in verse 6, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So the third way that you know that you are serving God, obeying your master correctly, is that you're doing it as to Christ. Namely, that we should work for our master as if he were the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many employers may think that they are God, and certainly you shouldn't be treating your master as God. But, and you know, Roman masters certainly had the power of life and death over their slaves. But what Paul is calling is not for you to treat your boss as God, but rather to be working to our highest standard as an act of service to God. Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 23, which is a parallel passage talking on the same subject, Colossians 3, 17 and 23 say, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Now, what does this look like in practical outworking? How do you work as to the Lord in your employment? Well, I was thinking about a work that I undergo regularly for the Lord, which is preparing a Bible study in preparation for a service. That is a clear work as to the Lord. And the way I always start is through prayer. And I begin by praying, ensuring that there is no unconfessed sin that would prove an obstacle to the study, and seeking a fresh indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide and help me in that study. After prayer, would come the preparation. I would read the passage, I'd research the passage, make sure I'm fully equipped in my understanding to handle the passage. And then the third step would be perspiration. I would get down to work, putting my thoughts on paper, making sure I can express my understanding, work hard, double checking along the way that I've got it right, and to find a way to explain in a manner that makes sense. Prayer, preparation, perspiration. And I think that's a good way to operate as a slave or an employee. Prayer, preparation, perspiration. Start the working day by praying, ensuring that there is no unconfessed sin that would prove an obstacle to you serving as to the Lord. Seeking a fresh indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide and help you in service as to the Lord. Then after prayer, preparation. You know, for some jobs, you need to be up to date with the latest data. If you're working in finance, you need to be aware of the latest tax law and regulations. Read the trade magazines. If you're a teacher, then you need to do your lesson preparation, of course, to make sure you're fully equipped for the day that lies ahead. It might be as simple as making sure you've got a pressed shirt, packed your lunch, or that you've gone to bed early enough the day before so that you're alert and focused enough for the working day that lies ahead. Preparation. And then comes the perspiration. When you go to work, work hard, double checking along the way, being conscientious, endeavouring to do the best job that you can. So that's how you do work as to the Lord, as far as I can see it. Now, going on, there are a couple of negative things to avoid. It says there, not with eye service in verse 6, nor as men pleasers. Now, what's eye service? Eye service is only working when your boss is watching. So when his eyes are on you, you're all elbow grease and industry. And when his back is turned, the tools are down and the mouth is open. We shouldn't be like that at all. When the boss is in the office or passing the desk, you are all spreadsheets and paperwork. And when the boss's door is closed, up comes Facebook and the internet and your mobile phone, your texting and stuff. That's not how we should be. We should not be doing eye service. This is not honouring to the Lord. The eye of your earthly master may not be on you, but the eye of your heavenly master is always watching, and we're always serving him. And not as men pleasers. What is a men pleaser? This is sucking up to the boss. This is buttering him up with words, pleasing words. Another word would be flattery. There are other words I could use, but perhaps not quite appropriate. Flattery is deceptive. Men pleasers are not honest. It distracts the one who is being flattered from the truth. Someone who flatters is not working wholeheartedly for their boss. They're offsetting their work with flattering words, and we should not be men pleasers. Proverbs 26 verse 28 says, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And Psalm 12 verses 2 and 3 says, neighbours lie to each other, speaking with flattering lips and deceitful hearts. May the Lord cut off their flattering lips and silence their boastful tongues. God does not like flattery. He does not like men pleasers. Examine your heart. Why are you sucking up to the boss? Why are you using flattering words? Is it not because you are trying to get ahead based on something else other than hard work? We should be hard work focused. There is one other motivation that is given for obeying those who are your masters, and that's given in verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, this is talking about an eternal reward. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Know that there's a reward that the Lord will give you for working hard for your master. This reminds me of something that Jesus said in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 31 onwards, we read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. A day will come when the righteous will be judged for their service. And for every good they have done as to the Lord, they will receive the same from the Lord. You may say, why work hard for a boss who is selfish and takes advantage of me? Why be obedient to my master when I don't get recognized for the hard work that I do? Inasmuch as you did it for the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. There is a reward for faithful service when it is done unto the Lord. There may be a temporary recognition by your earthly master, there may not be, but there will be an eternal recognition by your heavenly master, and there should always be a focus. There is a reward. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You know, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has also set eternity in the human heart. God has placed eternity in our hearts, and it is to be a legitimate focus in our life. We are to have one foot in this life and one foot in the life that is to come, working, recognising that there is a reward in a heaven for faithful service now. So that should be a motivation in our workplace. And so finally, the duty of the master. Just one verse to go. And you masters, verse 9, do the same things to them, giving up threats, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So it says there, and you masters do the same things to them. What same things? Well, masters should have the same motivation that the slaves do. What do we say? They should operate in fear and trembling, sincerity of heart, and as to Christ. The net result of a master recognizing that he, operating in fear and trembling, recognizing he cannot do things in his own ability, is that he will seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. he'll seek to be guided and have the assistance of God in dealing with his slaves, in dealing with his employees. And if he's doing that, then he will manifest care and support and guidance for his employees. In sincerity of heart, just as a slave should not have divided loyalties, a master should not be divided in his loyalties. He should be committed to his slaves and not use them as mere tools to accomplish his goals, but he should treat them as valued assets who should be prized and cared for. Colossians 4 verse 1 says, "Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Knowing that you have a master in heaven. So a slave is not to be treated as a mere chattel, but to be treated with respect. Your employees should be treated with care. And a master should work as to Christ. And it's quite something for a master or an employer to be working as to Christ, treating his staff with the care that the Lord would treat his children with care. If you were to consider how, if Jesus was our boss, the love and the care that he would treat us, that's the same love and care that a boss should have towards his employees. They should be treated with respect, honour and esteem their slaves. And if you think about it, if an employer treated his slaves with that kind of love, honour and respect, that would create such a vibrant work environment. You would be pleased to work for such a master. It would increase your productivity and make it the best workplace policy, I think, you could call for. One negative thing that is said there, give up threats. Employers should not be threatening. We know that threats are a negative form of motivation. It's overbearing, it's controlling, and it uses fear. And fear, of course, is a primary tool of Satan. I was reading Ray Steadman, and he said on this subject, "The primary cause of employee unhappiness is to have constantly hanging over their heads a sword of Damocles, a threat of dismissal or some kind of retribution such as the cutting of wages in order to motivate them to better work. This does nothing but create resentment, bitterness and incipient rebellion in the employee's heart. It is absolutely wrong. It creates more problems than it solves. The relationship of Christian employers to their employees must not be that of threatening. It does not mean that they cannot discharge someone who is unqualified, but they are not to be constantly holding over them some kind of threat. This is wrong in the eyes of God, and Christian masters will answer to God in these things. Their basic relationship must be one of fear, but one of not be one of fear, but one of mutual respect for their employees." And I thought that was very well said. Yeah. And finally, it says there, knowing that your own master, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. The master employer is always to operate, knowing that they are answerable to God for their conduct, that they will not receive preferable treatment in heaven due to their preferable status on earth. There is no partiality with him. The same standard will be employed to judge all men, whether you be an employer or an employee. And so God is going to ask that employer, have you done things right? Have you done things the way that I have told you to? This is a good model for how Christian employers should treat their employees. And just a closing thought, we are all slaves to our Heavenly Master. We have all been bought from the slave market of sin with the blood of Jesus. And we should all serve him with fear and trembling, recognizing we don't have the strength to do it by ourselves. We need the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We should all serve God with sincerity of heart, not with divided loyalties, but singleness of heart, focused upon Jesus. And with that true and living hope that one day we will hear our name upon his lips saying, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take my words, and those that are attended for our ears, I pray, would remain and those that are not, that you'd cause them to fall to the ground. Please speak to us and help us to be good employers and employees. Help us to be people, to be good slaves to our Heavenly Master, and to honour you, Lord, with our lives wholeheartedly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.